So I invite you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 11, of course, is the Faith Hall of Fame, where the writer of Hebrews goes through and talks about the great fathers and mothers of the faith and all the things they endured and how they looked for a heavenly country. But then, of course, there were no chapter verse divisions in the original writing of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, in some way, starts something new. On the other hand, it sort of properly concludes the Faith Hall of Fame. And it begins in Hebrews 12:1 by saying, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." But I'm struck by that image in the beginning of verse 1, that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And it's as if the writer of Hebrews would have us imagine maybe that we were a runner in a race, and we had to run the route of the race, and it ended with coming into the stadium. And as you come into the stadium and there's a crowd there, there's a cloud of witnesses watching us run the race that is set before us. And if we were to look up into those stands, we would see David, and we would see Moses, and we would see Isaiah, and we would see Peter, and we would see Paul. But it doesn't really end there, does it? We would also see some of the other great men and women of the faith there, who have gone before us and now joined the cloud of witnesses. Well-known people and people not so well-known. Maybe you would think of people who had influence on your life, your grandparents or parents or godly people who have now gone on, and they have joined with that great cloud of witnesses. And so when we look at the life of someone from days past, we are looking at this cloud of witnesses, and we are trying to learn from those who have gone before us. Today, the illustration we would like to use is the life of John Owen. And John Owen lived from 1616 to 1683. He is sometimes called the Prince of the Puritans. If you had Owen's complete works that are reprinted by Banner of Truth, we could stack up 16 volumes of his complete works, all in very fine print. And then we could add to that 7 volumes of expositions of the book of Hebrews. So it's appropriate we read something from Hebrews. Those are his English writings. He also wrote many things that have not been republished in Latin, and perhaps had as much facility in Latin as he did in English. We're going to look today a little bit at the life of John Owen. Owen was born in Statham, or Stadhampton, near Oxford, England, in 1616. He lived in a time of great spiritual and social turmoil in his homeland of England. We think that we're dealing with maybe social turmoil or spiritual turmoil. Probably doesn't compare with what was going on during Owen's times. You might know that the Protestant Reformation had started about 100 years before Owen's birth, when Luther in 1517 had tacked up the 95 Theses, and then that set off the Protestant Reformation. In England, the Reformation had not come all at once. You might remember from your history lessons that Henry VIII had at first actually denounced the Lutheran movement or the Protestant movement. He was pronounced by the Pope to be a defender of the faith. But then he wanted to divorce his wife because she had not been able to produce a male heir. And the Pope, mainly not out of spiritual considerations, but political considerations, would not grant an annulment of his marriage. And so Henry VIII had taken advantage of the Protestant Reformation to set up the Church of England and make himself the head of it. And this set up a series of movements, because there were people who wanted to see biblical religion come to England. Henry VIII, at the end of his rule, he was succeeded by his son, Edward VI, who was probably by all accounts was truly converted. He had a group of godly men around him, and they were beginning to try to bring influence into the government. But he was a sickly child. He died. He was succeeded by Mary, who was staunchly Catholic. And she's the one who started the persecution of the Protestants in England. And when you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you read about the many ministers, faithful ministers, who were burned at the stake and suffered death during the days of Mary. At her death, though, Elizabeth came to the throne. And although she wasn't Catholic, she also wasn't staunchly Protestant. And she really formalized and established the Church of England and the Episcopal system. But there were a group of godly men who wanted the church to be even more reformed, even purer. And those are the men who lived in this era that we call the Puritans, beginning of the Puritan movement. Elizabeth dies, James comes to the throne, James I, 1603, the one we get from whom we get the name the King James Bible. And there's still these back and forth arguments among those who want the church to be more, a little bit more like it was under the Roman Catholicism, the priests still wearing vestments, the focus still upon the Mass, using a prayer book, versus the Puritans, who wanted to have the ministers have no vestments, inordinate attention, unbiblical attention given to the Lord's Supper, giving it its proper role but not giving it inordinate, and also wanting to have the emphasis be on preaching rather than following by rote the prayer book. And so it was in this era that Owen is born 1616, would have been 5 years after the King James Version of the Bible was published. He is born. His father was a minister, Henry Owen, and he was, we could call him an early Puritan minister. He was a nonconformist, meaning he did not want to conform to the high Anglican views, and so undoubtedly Owen's father influenced him. The family background was Welsh. I didn't know this, but Owen is apparently a Welsh name, and so this was their family background. Just about family, this one of the interesting things about Owen is through his writings, these multiple volumes, one person I listened to doing a biography of Owen noted that in all those writings, they have found only one place where he talks, says anything biographical about his family. He mentions in one place that his father was a godly minister. Doesn't say anything about his mother, anything about his siblings. In all of his writings, he never says anything about, we'll talk about later, his wife or children. He's one of those kind of people who just had a very, I think you could call it a John 3:30 spirit. He didn't want to talk about himself, but he wanted to talk about Christ. Didn't want to give a string of anecdotes about his background, his family, his experiences. But he just wanted to write and think about the things of God, things from Scripture. When he was 12 years old, he was, of course, a very precocious person in study and learning. In those days, people went to college early. It wasn't unusual for you to go. You didn't have a prolonged youth adolescent time where you just hung around at home. You went into a profession, or you went on to studies when you're at a pretty young age. So at age 12, he went to Queen's College in Oxford, where he studied the classics, Latin and Greek, and even Hebrew, mathematics, astronomy, full range of things. He was a very solid student, loved learning. The school day started at Oxford at 6 a.m. with people getting up and going to listen to a sermon that was preached in Latin. And it was continued just with courses throughout the day. During his teen years, he so had so much self-discipline that he would commit himself to his studies some days from 18 to 20 hours a day, and only slept about 4 hours per night, and just was a voracious studier and learner. He earned what was called a Bachelor of Arts degree in 1632 and a Master of Arts degree in 1635. And he was made a deacon in the Church of England. In those days, being a deacon wasn't really a set-apart office to minister and serve in the church, but it was seen as like a stepping stone towards ordination into the ministry to be a pastor. But he was ordained as a deacon, and he began a program to achieve the Bachelor of Divinity, which took 7 years to attain. So he started his studies thinking that he would be a minister. But the Reformation struggles that were going on began to impact him, because those who were against the Puritans, who wanted a more high church form of Anglicanism, had influence at Oxford. They were beginning to require that those who studied for the ministry would be more conformed to the high church Anglican standards. And so Owen withdrew from the program in 1637, unwilling to conform to the statutes that were being put forward by then Archbishop William Laud. This met with some misunderstanding from his family. He had had a wealthy uncle who had given him support, and when he found out he was siding with the Puritans, he cut off all support for him. So it was a costly decision for him to sort of choose sides. He had to go out and find work, and so he became a private chaplain and a tutor for a wealthy family, the family of John Lord Lovelace. Although his sympathy for the Puritans didn't endear him to this family either. But during this period, he had some time for study and for writing. Although I noted that he had studied for the ministry, he was not spiritually settled at this time. And some people I read and heard speak about him said that he wasn't converted during this time. Others have said he simply lacked assurance of his salvation. But he went through about a five-year period where he suffered from deep spiritual depression and anxiety, at least, about his spiritual state. And then in 1642, he was invited by a cousin of his who was a friend to go to a church in London, St. Mary Aldermanbury. And in those days, it was an age of great preachers. Again, there wasn't a lot of other entertainment. And you were a young man, you know, interested in theology, you would go and you would flock to the places where some of these great preachers were. And so they had heard that one of the best-known preachers of the day, Edmund Calamy, was going to be preaching in that church. And so they went there. But when they got there, went inside and were seated, an announcement was made that for some reason Calamy could not be there, and they were going to have a substitute preacher. His friend said, "Let's get out of here. You know, there's another church down the street where a better-known minister is going to be speaking." But for some reason, Owen said, "No, let's just stay here." And so this minister came into the pulpit, and he announced as his text Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26. "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" And as this man began to preach, it seemed to Owen that he was addressing every doubt and issue of anxiety that he had had in his heart. And God used that sermon that day to either convert him or to give him assurance of salvation. So that was kind of the watershed point, where from that point on he was firmly believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Him. By the way, later, although Owen tried later, he never was able to learn the identity of that preacher. Never knew his name. And in that way, it's a very similar story to something that happened years later. You may have heard this. Charles Spurgeon, something in a very similar way happened to him when he was a teenager. He had gone to church one day. It was a snowstorm, and he had ducked into a little primitive Methodist church. Because of the snow, the stated minister wasn't able to come. And a man, a deacon in the church, stood up and preached a feeble message from Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved." And he just essentially repeated the same verse over and over again. Spurgeon was converted. He also was never able to, and later to attain the name of the man under whose preaching he had been converted. It's a reminder that God is often pleased to use unusual and also anonymous means to convert men and women. Well, in 1642, Owen published his first book at age 26. Anybody here over 26 who hadn't published your first book? What have you been doing? In the next 40 years, he would complete some 80 works. And they're not light works, friends. 80 books. The first book was called A Display of Arminianism, in which he analyzed and found wanting the doctrines of Arminianism. Many people began to consider and to recognize his abilities. And this led to him taking a pastoral charge at a place called Fordham in Essex, England. It was here that he met and married his wife, Mary Rooke, with whom he enjoyed an apparently happy union, although, again, doesn't share much biographically about her or their relationship. We do know that they had 11 children, but only one would survive to adulthood. And this child, a daughter, was married to a man, went to live with him for, and then in less than a year, because the marriage was unhappy, she returned home to her parents' home. Then soon after that, she contracted consumption and she died. He outlived all 11 of his children. One of the people I heard speak about him figured that given that he and his wife lost 11 children, that they probably lost an average of one child every couple of years. If you can imagine living your life and going through the loss of a child every couple of years. Well, in 1646, he became the minister at St. Peter's, I think it's pronounced Caugus Hall, where another Puritan, Obadiah Sedgwick, had been his predecessor. This was a large congregation, and Owen was heard in his preaching by as many as 2,000 people. Although he never felt satisfied with his preaching, he never felt like he was much of a preacher. While there, though, he read a book by John Cotton. John Cotton was an American Puritan. He was the pastor of the First Congregational Church in Boston. And he had written a book called The Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven in 1644. And someone gave this to Owen, and it was revolutionary for him. With an open Bible in this book, he became convicted not only that the Episcopal system was not biblical, but also the Presbyterian system of church government was not biblical. And he became convinced that congregational church government was the biblical form of church government. And so he embraced that and became, moved from being essentially a Presbyterian to being a congregationalist or an independent minister. His gifts in theology, preaching, leadership were beginning to be recognized by those in secular authority. Again, these were tumultuous times in Britain. A civil war had raged between Parliament and King Charles I from 1642 to 1648. In the end, the parliamentary forces prevailed, and eventually the king was executed. And this was just an astounding thing to happen, because people had in mind that kings, ruled by divine right. and to take the king, and not only just to remove him, but then to execute him, was just a phenomenal thing. Well, the day after Charles had been executed, Owen was asked to preach before Parliament, which gives you some idea both of where his sympathies were with Parliament and also of the esteem with which he was beginning to be held as the right man to preach, to give some biblical, theological understanding after this momentous event. He preached other times before Parliament, and he was in, Oliver Cromwell heard him. The leader of Parliament was impressed by him. And he asked Owen to go with him on a campaign into Ireland to be his chaplain. And so Owen somewhat reluctantly accompanied Cromwell as a chaplain to his army. This army has been described as an army of 12,000 psalm-singing, Bible-reading Puritan soldiers. Most unusual army. They went to Ireland. Owen is witness there firsthand to some of the horror and atrocities of war. The Irish still don't much like the English because of things like this. And but it was, you know, there were atrocities on both sides. There were massacres of Protestants. There were similar atrocities of Protestants against those with Catholic sympathies. And so Owen went with Cromwell. When he returned, he was eventually appointed as an official chaplain or preacher to the state, and he took up residence in Whitehall, the center of British government. He became a spiritual mentor to the leaders of government. And then in 1651, he was appointed the Dean of Christ Church College in Oxford and made Vice Chancellor at Oxford, the school that he had studied at. Now, Cambridge had been called the nursery of the Puritans, and it had produced many Puritan ministers. Oxford had been more the supporters of the High Church Anglicanism. And there was an effort now to reform it, and Owen was placed in authority to try to reform Oxford in those days. He preached in chapels. He taught theology along with administration and management. And to top it off, on Sundays, he alternated Sundays with Thomas Goodwin, another Puritan pastor, to preach at St. Mary's Church, Oxford. During this time, he wrote some of his famous works. He wrote Mortification of Sin as he was preaching to these basically teenage Oxford students and trying to teach them how to develop spiritual disciplines and resist sin while they were in their formative years. In 1658, he helped to write what is called the Savoy Declaration. 1646, the Westminster Confession had come out by the Presbyterian-leaning Puritans. And then Owen is a Congregationalist, so he takes the Westminster Confession. He nuances some of it and makes it express Congregational church government, and it's called the Savoy Declaration. A few years later, the Baptists, 1677, do the same thing. They take the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, and they come up with the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, although they don't print it till 1689 because they didn't have religious liberty to print things. But Owen had influence on our early particular Baptist fathers. I was reading recently a couple of sermons from Benjamin Keach, and several times over in those sermons he talks about, as our dear brother Owen says. And Owen so had a big influence on our early particular Baptist forebears. Among his students at Oxford in those days were men like William Penn, the Quaker, who would go on to be a founder of Pennsylvania, John Locke, and Christopher Wren, the architect Christopher Wren. In the latter years of Cromwell's reign, and when he became Lord Protector, Owen fell out of favor with him because he would not support Cromwell taking the title of king. Because of this, he soon lost his position at Oxford and his pulpit at St. Mary's. Essentially, they just cut him out. He lost everything. He had about 10 years where he had huge influence. And then because of his conscientious stands, they just took everything away from him. He retired to his small estate in Stathampton. He began to preach, formed a small congregation, went from preaching to thousands of people, being heard by the king and members of parliament, to 20 or 30 people, gathering with 20 or 30 people. He was offered several prestigious positions, including the presidency of Harvard University. He was offered to succeed John Cotton as pastor of the First Congregational Church in Boston, but he declined. He wanted to stay in England. Eventually, you might know your English history, the monarchy was restored after Cromwell. Charles II was restored in 1660, and then the Puritans began to suffer persecution. In 1662, there was the Act of Uniformity, which meant that many Puritan ministers were ejected from their pulpits. They were kicked out of their manses, lost their living and livelihood. It was called the Great Ejection. There were other harassing laws, the five-mile law, so that a Puritan minister couldn't go within 5 miles of the place where he had previously pastored. So this is when many of these ministers suffered the loss of basically their livelihood and lived in poverty. Eventually, Owen went to London and formed a small congregation. He is there during the Great Plague, which kills thousands in London. He's there in the Great Fire. Many Puritans saw those things as God's judgment on England because of the way they had treated these Puritan ministers. He spent much of his time attempting to help and minister to other dissenting men. Among his close friends was John Bunyan, the Baptist who had been imprisoned in Bedford. And Owen tried to intervene, use the influence that he had for leniency with Bunyan. Owen once said that he would give up all of his learning if he could preach like Bunyan. He thought Bunyan was the greatest preacher that he had heard. He also apparently helped Bunyan get Pilgrim's Progress into print by taking the book to his publisher. Well, in the latter years of his life, in 1676, his wife died. Within 18 months, he had remarried a widow. His own health, though, was beginning to fail. He suffered with various ailments. And then finally, August the 24th of 1683, he went the way of all flesh. A few days before, actually I think it's one day before he died, he wrote to a friend, Charles Fleetwood, and said this: "I am going to him whom my soul has loved, or rather who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of my consolation. I am leaving the ship of the church in a storm, but whilst the great pilot is in it, the loss of this poor under rower will be inconsiderable. Live and pray and hope and wait patiently, and do not despond. The promise stands invincible that he will never leave us nor forsake us." And then on the day of his death, a friend and a fellow Puritan minister, William Payne, arrived to tell him that his final book, which was titled Meditations on the Glory of Christ, had gone to the printer and the first pages had been printed. And Owen, from his deathbed, replied, quote, "I am glad to hear it, but oh, Brother Payne, the long wished-for day is come at last in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world." And by the end of that day, he had indeed entered into the glory of Christ about which he had wrote in the book, The Glory of Christ. Let me just sum up with a couple of things that we might learn from Owen and from his life. First of all, I think Owen teaches us to redeem the time. Almost all the Puritans teach us this. And that is to make the most of the time and abilities that God has given to us. Life is too short to fritter away your time with unimportant things. Evaluate how you spend your time. When you're lying there on your deathbed, my guess is you will not be thinking, I wish I had played more video games. Or I wish I had pursued, you know, more, whatever the frivolous exercise is. But my guess is that you would be thinking, I wish I had known more of my Lord. I wish I had spent more time serving my Lord. We are not, again, to be idle or wasteful, but to use our time to the fullest. Secondly, Owen teaches us the importance of standing by our principles. His convictions cost him the support of a wealthy uncle in his college years. It eventually cost him a position of influence in the halls of power. His commitment to congregation, he was convicted by scriptures. He was willing to read the scriptures and he was convinced to change what he believed. He went from a Presbyterian view of church government to a congregational view of church government. He was also, and the more convinced of this as you read through his writings, was an early champion of what we could call religious liberty. And also local church autonomy as an independent. You wonder if the influence he might have had on John Locke, or the influence he may have had on really what we're enjoying in America today, and that is freedom of religion. Thirdly, Owen teaches us the importance of reading, writing, and study. Let me just review a couple things that he wrote. And again, I'm a beginning student of Owen. I certainly have not read everything that he's written, but I'm enjoying what I have read. I would suggest if you want to read Owen, probably not to begin with reading the collected works. Banner of Truth publishes in the Puritan paperbacks a number of his books that are abridged, they're shortened, and they're also modernized a little bit, and they're made easier to read. And that'd be a good place to start. Although reading him in the original will reward you. It's just a lot more difficult to do. But it's good to begin with the simplifications that come in the Puritan paperbacks. Some of the ones to commend is the little book called The Mortification of Sin. In this, Owen deals very practically with how we might root sin out of our lives. It's a meditation on Romans 8:13 on mortifying the deeds of the flesh. You will read this and you will think, how did he know I was struggling with this? And this is true with many of the Puritans. They just put their finger on your sin in no time. And how did he know I was struggling? How did he know I thought that? Boom! Lowers the boom on you. Another one of his classic works in Puritan paperbacks is titled Communion with God. This traces the fellowship that believers have with the triune God. The fellowship we have with God the Father. The fellowship we have with Christ. The fellowship we have with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we think of the Reformed as neglecting the Holy Spirit, but I would also commend the book in the Puritan paperback series that's called The Holy Spirit, in which he spends an entire book meditating upon the Holy Spirit of God. Another one is a book called Spiritual Mindedness. The original title was The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded. It's a meditation on Romans 8:6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Another book that Banner publishes is called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Now I've got to warn you, this one is not abridged. And it's not for the faint of heart. It takes considerable work to work through it. But what this book is an exhaustive study of all the scripture passages related to the doctrine of limited atonement. If you've ever wondered, what is limited atonement? What is particular redemption? Does the Bible teach this? He goes through in exhaustive fashion every single text that touches the topic. He goes through, discusses it, exegetes it. It's very difficult reading, but it rewards the one who plows through it, if you want to understand that doctrine. And in truth, it's never been answered. It's never been answered. It's a solid affirmation of the doctrine of limited atonement. And then I mention a couple things that are a lot less known. In volume 16 of Owen's collected works, there's a little book called The True Nature of a Gospel Church and Its Government. It wasn't published till after his death, but it lays out his vision of what church government should look like. If you ever read it and you read our constitution of our church, you will find many parallels. His thinking on this greatly influenced my own thinking about church government. And then also in that book, there has two treatises on Scripture. One called The Divine Original Authority, Self-Evidencing Light and Power of the Scriptures. And he explains why we believe in the inspiration and authority of Scripture. And he has a second article of the integrity and purity of the Hebrew and Greek text of the Scripture. And he lays out, I think, what the Reformers thought about the text of the Bible, and lays out an affirmation of the traditional text of the Bible. I also have been greatly influenced by reading Owen's thoughts on that. Well, again, Owen was called the prince of the Puritans. Paul said in Romans or 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." We should only imitate Owen or anybody else to the degree that we see that they are imitating Christ. And so, but we need people to look up to. We need the cloud of witnesses. We need people to look to try to model our own faith after their pattern. Let's stand together.